Our text begins with the statement, all of this is from God. Well, what all of this is he talking about? He could be looking ahead, but he could look back to the beginning of the chapter when he's talking about our hope of the resurrection of the dead, that this body is going to be passing away and we'll have a new body in the glory. He could be talking about the great hope we have that absent from the body is present with the Lord and how we go immediately to be with the Lord when we die. He could be talking about the motivations of both fear or reverence of the Lord and love for the Lord or the love of God for us. But more than likely, especially the focus is verse 17 where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he has a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The great work of our recreation in the image of God is all of God. And it's a great blessing and it's a great gift of God, the transformation that comes when he regenerates us and renews us and he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light so that we are no longer under the condemnation of sin and we no longer need to be under the control of sin. And that's a great blessing. It's as though what has happened is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth is breaking in into our lives right now so that here and now we experience a taste of that new creation that we will enjoy with the Lord forever and ever. And all of this is from God. It's all of grace, it's all of his mercy, it's all of his kindness, it's all of his power. All of this is from him. But there are two particular things that Paul is going to highlight in this passage that are particular provisions of God's grace. And the two things he's going to highlight here is first, reconciliation, and then the message of reconciliation. And he will along the way talk about the price of that reconciliation, which we will look at. But before we get into these two things, even the word itself, what I want to ask the question and answer here for a few minutes is, why do we need reconciliation? Why is that even an issue? Why does he bring it up? Who has to be reconciled and why do we have to be reconciled? Well, the general meaning of the word in probably most dictionaries of reconciliation is bringing two people or groups who used to have hostility and disagreement and even warfare with one another back together in a relationship of friendship. And in this particular passage, there are two particular words for reconciliation that he uses. One's a verb, one's a noun. The verb is that action of God where he brings back into friendly relationship, takes away the hostility between God and us. That's the focal point. It's the hostility between God and us, and God reconciles us. He removes, it's the action of God to remove that hostility and bring us back into a relationship of friendship. The noun basically just describing the state or the position of the fact that we are now therefore reconciled with the Lord. And it's again God's work. It's God that's doing it, and we receive it by his grace. Turn to Romans chapter 5, where these words are not used innumerably in the New Testament, but here's another passage where we see these words used, both the verb and the noun. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But again, I come back to the question, why in the world do we even need reconciliation? And it's because there's a warfare between man and God. God hates sinners. there's a hostility and a warfare between God and man and between man and God. My stating it that way perhaps alarms you. We're used to saying, well, God hates the sinner, loves the sinner, hates the sin. But there are the verses confront us with the reality that no, God hates the one committing the sin. I still remember Dave Bonner and I were in a Bible study. This is a long time ago, back in 73, 74. And those of you that remember him, and we're sitting in this Bible study, and someone talks about how God loves everyone. And I can just see the sort of the mischievous look on his face. And he says, no, the Bible says God hates sinners, Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5. And of course, and this is a group that wouldn't have believed that. And they were feverishly turning their Bibles. He liked to mess with your mind. He wanted to stir them up. But I want you to turn to those two verses for just a minute. Turn to Psalm 5:5. Because we tend to gloss over the reality of this warfare, and we cannot. And in Psalm 5, verse 5, it says, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. And then turning to Psalm 11, verse 5, it says this, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. There is a warfare between God and man. God hates the workers of iniquity. Now, we could talk about God's care of benevolence for all mankind. He brings the rain on the just and the unjust, but we have to take the reality of this. Why do we need reconciliation? It's because of the reality of this warfare. But vice versa is true too. Man hates God. Man by nature hates God. You tell the non-Christian they hate God and they'll resist that, but the reality is they hate God. And I've mentioned before the reason such hostility is carried out against Christians is because people hate God, but they can't get at him, so they get at his people. They get at those who they can get to. And the scripture is full of this statement of truth. In Romans 8:7, we're told the sinful mind is hostile to God. In Exodus 20, when talking about the second commandment and urging us not to worship idols, the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The worship of false gods is hating the true God. In James 4, he warns us, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And in Psalm 68, God will arise, his enemies will scatter, and those who hate him will flee before him. Why do we need reconciliation? Because of this awful warfare between man and God, between God and man and God. And it's a warfare in which man will always be the loser. Men make their warfare against God and they will ultimately be crushed. And so Paul, coming back to 2 Corinthians 5, is telling us of a glorious provision of God's grace. And the first thing that he highlights as the wonderful provision of God's grace is reconciliation. And we see in the beginning of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, he says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The beginning of verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God is the one who takes the initiative, Who is it that does the reconciling? Well, God takes the initiative. The tragic fact is that you and I, by nature, we would never be interested in suing for peace with the Lord. It would not even enter our minds. We would carry that hostility to our death forever. The people in hell are grinding their teeth at God forever. But the good news is God reconciled us to himself. It's God that takes the initiative. He's the one that's going to bring an end to this warfare. He's going to reconcile us to himself, or the world to himself. We come back to the question of the design of the atonement. Is God reconciling every man head for head? Well, we know that there is a hell, so that can't be the case. He makes it very personal again. God is reconciling the world, that is the Jew and the Gentile. That was the scandal to the first century Jewish mind, that a Gentile would in any way have a relationship with God. And God is taking men from every nation, language, people, and tongue. But he makes it personally and says, God is reconciling us to himself. That's the miracle of grace. That's the miracle of his mercy. And how is it that he is able to do that? How is it that reconciliation is accomplished? He tells us two things here. It's through Christ. There is no reconciliation between God and men except through the person of Jesus Christ. That warfare will go on forever unless someone intervenes, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He intervenes. He's the agent of our reconciliation. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 19. In Colossians 1, verse 19, Paul writes this: For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There we're told both the person and the price of our reconciliation, of our peace with God, is Christ. He's the person, and the price was his blood. As Isaiah wrote about it in prophetic form, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God brings reconciliation. He ends that war through Christ. And then he adds another statement there at the end of verse 9, or that part of verse 19. Not counting men's sins against them. This is a judicial action. This is justification by faith. Your sins are counted against you, and you will indeed pay the full penalty of God's wrath against your sin unless those sins are reckoned to someone else. Unless someone else pays the penalty for that. And reconciliation can only take place, we can only be declared righteous when that sin is not reckoned to us, but it's reckoned to him. And there'll be more of that in verse 21. This is the means, the way of reconciliation, the way of ending that warfare is through our justification. And it's what Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare is over. The long war is done through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. The second gift of grace that Paul highlights in this passage is not only the work of reconciliation, which is super tremendous, but it's also the ministry of reconciliation. This is the amazing mercy of God. Not only does he provide for reconciliation, but the Lord God has made it so that you will know about it. He doesn't hide that truth. He brings that truth plainly to you. He has ordained a ministry of reconciliation so that you would know this. And you see in the last part of verse 18, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In the latter part of verse 19, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And again, it's the amazing mercy of God. He wants you to know. As you sit here today, the Lord God Almighty wants you to know the message of reconciliation so that you might believe and receive that and receive the benefits of that. It's an amazing mercy of God. He didn't hide it in the corner. And Paul sees himself as a representative, as an ambassador of Christ. In other words, he's representing the king. He's not bringing his own message. He's bringing the message of God. And no true preacher standing in the pulpit is bringing his own message. He must bring the message of Almighty God. And Paul has an interesting passage in Romans 10 when he talks about how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? But then he asks the question, and how can they believe him who they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The one preaching when the word of God is preached is not the preacher, it is Christ. He is declaring the message of reconciliation. And the question to you and to me, are we hearing him? Do we hear him speaking through his word? Or are we just listening to a sermon? The weight of preaching is not in the man, it's in the Christ who is behind the preaching of the word. And the amazing wonder and mercy of God is that he has provided that you would know this. And the message of reconciliation is that God is reconciling. The content of that message is that God is reconciling men to himself. He's reconciling us to himself. He's provided for that reconciliation. The message is, and the appeal to you, as we read there toward the latter part of verse 20, be reconciled to God. Now the question has been asked, if God's the one doing the reconciliation, why does he command us to be reconciled to God? Isn't it God that needs to be reconciled to man? Which is true. We've offended him. He's the offended one. And yet he's taken the initiative to remove the offense. And that's a very good question. I don't know that I have a really good answer. But I do have two thoughts. It's an interesting phrase, be reconciled to God. Because it's a command. It's an imperative. It's something God commands you to do through the message of reconciliation. But it's in a passive voice, so it's something you're receiving while you're commanded to do it. You're receiving it. And so there's two thoughts in thinking about what this means, and I think it comes under the general heading of the exhortation of the gospel. The gospel is not for you to reconcile yourself, because that's impossible. There's nothing you can do to appease God. There's nothing you can do to pay the penalty for your sin. There's nothing that can be done. But you are to be reconciled to God. It's something you receive by faith. Are you willing to receive the terms of peace that God has ordained, which is the blood of his Son? Are you willing to believe that? Are you willing to rest in that? That's the only way of reconciliation. Charles Hodge has, a couple really helpful sentences on this. Be reconciled to God does not mean reconcile yourselves to God. be reconciled, that is, embrace the offer of reconciliation. The reconciliation is effected by the death of Christ, and God now is propitious. He can now be just and yet justify the ungodly. All we have to do is not refuse the offered love of God. And the blessing and the benefit of that is not just for non-Christians, the unconverted. It's for Christians. Do you continue daily to embrace the reconciliation that God has offered? He goes on to say, the believer needs daily and is allowed whenever he needs it to avail himself of the offer of peace with God through Jesus Christ. You, believers in Christ, every day need to avail yourself of the offer of reconciliation with God. He offers that to you. And you're exhorted to receive that. Nothing you can do to merit it. It's part of your reception. I think there's another thought in being reconciled to God, and it's the part of the gospel exhortation to repent. To end the warfare between you and God, you have to lay down your arms. You have to surrender. Surrender your ability, surrender your strength. You need to surrender your wisdom. You need to surrender your works. It's an unconditional surrender to the Lord that is demanded of you and of me. It's interesting, this past week in the newspaper, there were several different little notices remembering the surrender of the Japanese at the end of World War II. And the Japanese had actually been ready to surrender prior to when they did, but they wanted a negotiated peace. The sticking point that delayed it, that kept them from surrendering when they did, was that they wanted to negotiate the terms of surrender, particularly related to the position of the emperor. And what the government of the U.S. was demanding was unconditional surrender. Well, you know, it's interesting, men and women, as they face the bar of God, they're willing to admit, yeah, I've made a mess of my life. Maybe they're even willing to use the word sin. They'll certainly say, I've made mistakes. They're perhaps willing to say, yes, I've offended God. But the one thing men and women are not willing to do is to say, and I cannot help myself at all. I have nothing to offer to God, that I am without hope and without help in this world, that they're not willing to give up, that they can do something to earn God's favor. And that will not do. God demands unconditional surrender. You can't come to God and sue for a negotiated peace. The only offer of peace is going to come from Him. And to be reconciled to God is by faith and repentance to receive that act of reconciliation that God has provided through the blood of His Son. That's the only way for you to experience peace. Well, verse 21 is a verse which is so significant that it deserves really an entire sermon on its own, which I have done at times in the past. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to connect it to what we've looked at. But it's very significant. Look at what he says in verse 21. This is the price of your peace. This is really the second point of my sermon. The first point of my sermon was, what were the blessings of God's grace that he provided, reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. This second point is the price of your peace with God. In verse 21, Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are four key truths. You have here one who knew no sin. That was Jesus Christ, perfect, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And this one who knew no sin was made sin. He was made to be sin. All the corruption and all the wickedness of sin was put on him. And he was made sin for us. In our place, the sin that was weighing us down was taken and put on him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great doctrine of imputation. This is the great transfer. This is the foundation of our hope and our peace. Because you and I will never experience peace without this. It's when God takes our sin that's reckoned to us, and he takes it off of us, and he puts it on Jesus Christ. And then he takes that righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we don't deserve, and he takes it and he reckons it to us, so that before God we are considered righteous. This is the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel without this. And it's only as you place your hope truly in Christ that this becomes true for you. And the peace that you experience with God and this righteousness that becomes your gift through Christ is both your salvation and your life. We're saved by grace, we live by grace. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, as I bring this sermon to a close, I want to just leave you with a couple other thoughts. This message is so significant and wonderful, and as we reflect on it and think of the marvelous reconciliation God has provided for us, we wonder, how can we not live in peace every day of our life? But if you're honest, you and I know we don't. So I want to end with two thoughts from Philippians chapter 4. So if you would turn there to Philippians 4 for just a moment, and we'll end with these two thoughts. Philippians chapter 4, the first thought is in verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Having storms in your life is unavoidable. Being overwhelmed with anxiety in your life is unavoidable. Having troubles that overwhelm you in your life is unavoidable. That is going to happen. I guarantee it. And you know that's true. One of the tools, one of the means God has given to us to help us in those very times to regain our peace is prayer. Prayer about everything. Prayer with thanksgiving. That it may be a difficult path you're on, but God is with you in it. And the promise is that the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God comes through prayer as part of our living our Christian life. The second thought in verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Another source of disquiet that disturbs our peace is when our thoughts are troubled by many things. The accusations of the evil one, our own selfish accusations, doubts about God and his providence, a host of other unhelpful thoughts and unholy thoughts at times pervade our minds and disrupt our peace. And what Paul is trying to say here is the way to regain our peace in our life is the renewing of our minds. To stop thinking about the things that disturb us and start thinking about the things that ennoble us, that draw us back to him. And sometimes we add to the thinking that's confused, inaction and unbelief, sometimes even disobedience. It's a sad fact that oftentimes when people are going through trial, they quit coming to church. And I understand the feeling of not wanting to be around people. I mean, I feel that way too when I'm having a hard time. I really don't want to see you. Can you just leave me alone for a little while? But we need worship and we need one another. And ultimately, that's where we have to come back. And Paul is urging us here to regain the peace that God has provided through reconciliation in Jesus Christ. You have to renew your mind. You have to get your mind on the right things, the holy things, the helpful things, and get it off the things that tear you down. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to experience the peace of God. Receive the reconciliation that God has provided through Christ by faith and repentance. Be reconciled to God. And then live in the light of that peace through prayer and through the renewing of your mind. That the peace of God will stand guard over you and that you will know that the God of peace is with you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you so much for this glorious message of reconciliation. May we wonderfully come to it with faith and repentance and hope in that one Christ, Jesus Christ alone, who has provided that reconciliation for us. And may we know that peace in the daily experience of our lives, even through the doubts and fears to the turmoils that we all experience. May the path of peace be something which we experience. Even if it's in an uneven way, may we come to know that peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that our lives might be lived for the glory of your wonderful and holy name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing stanzas 1 and 3 of 386, God be with you till we meet again, 386. Dear people of God, please stand together for the benediction. Beloved, receive his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.